If you'll bear with me tonight, I'm going to mainly read my notes because it just saves time, otherwise I tend to elaborate too much. After a very brief introduction, then this evening we will look at the historical account recorded here in these verses, then hopefully bring out a few points of application. So, brief introduction. We've had so many introductions to Jeremiah, so I'm not doing very much on this. It is around the year 586 BC. It is now well over 100 years since the northern kingdom was taken into exile in Assyria. The final destruction of Jerusalem, the exile of God's people into Babylon, is imminent. God's providential care of Jeremiah has ensured that despite the famine in the city caused by the siege by the Babylonians, Jeremiah is guaranteed bread every day as he is a prisoner in the court of the prison. Jeremiah has now been warning the people of God's impending judgment for over 40 years. He commenced his ministry in godly Josiah's reign and continued through the long reign of ungodly Jehoiakim and now into the ungodly reign of Zedekiah. If you remember, there are a couple of minor kings in between. The cup of God's wrath against Judah had been finally filled to the brim with the apostasy, idolatry, and incredible evil under the reign of Manasseh. And despite Josiah's outward reforms, judgment was now settled. But as we see Jerusalem shut up, Jeremiah is still preaching in the court of the prison. God still has a deep love and covenant purpose for his people. So let's just look at the account now of this event in Jeremiah's life. And without being detracted from the flow of the account, as we go through this, you'll probably find popping up into your mind parallels with other accounts in God's word, which is quite interesting. Zedekiah is a weak, ungodly ruler, easily swayed by anyone, but with a superstitious interest into what the prophet has to say. However, when these four princes, we saw in verse 1, come to Zedekiah to demand that Jeremiah be put to death, the king is easily swayed and agrees. What has angered the princes so much? Verse 1 tells us. We read, they heard Jeremiah saying to the people, "Thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence, but he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him and he shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of Babylon's army, which shall take it." We see that Pashur had already been exposed to Jeremiah's prophecy of destruction and the assurance that everyone who defects to the Babylonians will save their lives back in Jeremiah 21, where we get another long sermon of Jeremiah teaching exactly these great truths, prophesying these same truths. The destruction of Babylon, but the mercy of God to those who would go over to the Babylonians. And here we see father and son possibly joining forces with the other nobles as once again Jeremiah is proclaiming this offer of God's mercy to all who will leave the city and to surrender to the enemy. Note, what are they objecting to? They're not objecting on this occasion so much to the message of judgment. They're objecting with their unbelief to a message of mercy. If this had just been some unknown Jew standing to peddle this message, you could understand their concern. But they knew that Jeremiah was a man of God and had seen his prophecies vindicated quite clearly. They had no excuse. So they say to the king, "Please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, the hands of the people by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of the people, but their harm." So what is King Zedekiah's response to these four princes? Look, he's in your hand, but the king can do nothing against you. What a feeble, feeble man. They obviously felt there was less risk of things backfiring if they quietly put Jeremiah in a place where he would surely die, rather than be seen to kill him. So Jeremiah was then lowered into a dark oubliette. Now, we're called a dungeon in the Bible, but this is what would have been called in medieval times an oubliette. And I'm sure most of you know enough French to know that that means forget or forgotten. It's a place where people were put, prisoners were put, to be forgotten. A place with no way out. It's a deep dungeon. The only entrance was probably a trapdoor up high, through which the prisoner was lowered, hopefully, or may have been even thrown on occasions. And we read that Jeremiah sank in the mire. Josephus reportedly says he sunk up to his neck. I'm not so sure about that, but obviously it wasn't a particularly pleasant experience for Jeremiah. It was grim. How is Jeremiah's faith? At his commissioning by God, when he tried every excuse to say he was not suitable for the task God told him to do, God had said to him, "They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." Here we see a very clear promise to Jeremiah. And as we look back over the 50 years of his ministry during such turbulent times, we see God's faithfulness to his promise. Did Jeremiah sing like Paul and Silas in prison? Or was he downcast like David in this situation? However he felt, we're not really sure. Whatever his fears had been, there's one thing he did do. We read in Lamentations, "I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You drew near on that day I called on you and said, do not fear." So obviously, I think there wasn't so much singing as a crying out from what Jeremiah felt was the deepest pit. I can imagine the celebrations those four nobles enjoyed that night. It reminds me very much of the partying that the enemies of Daniel must have engaged in the night when he was thrown into the lion's den. The world's triumphant celebrations over the perceived death of the church will always be premature. Was there any hope for Jeremiah? Yes, there was. God had his man in the palace for such a time as this. Praise God. Ebed-Melech. Now, we tend to think that's his name. Most people think it probably was, but Ebed-Melech also means servant to the king, so it may have just been his title. So whatever it was, we'll just call him Ebed-Melech. Seems to have possibly had an advisory role to this weak despot. So very bravely, he approaches the king in public, and probably in front of these same nobles who had accused Jeremiah. "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon. And he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no bread in the city." Just think what courage that took. For Zedekiah, there was no problem for him doing U-turns. He definitely would not have had been very comfortable in the law of the Medes and the Persians. Maybe modern-day politician, more likely. Possibly the reminder that Jeremiah was a prophet troubled his superstitious mind. So he commands 30 men to go with Ebed-Melech to rescue Jeremiah. We then have that wonderful, tender thoughtfulness of Ebed-Melech in getting the rags and cloths to go under the ropes under Jeremiah's arms. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him, went to the house of the king to a wardrobe, this is ESB, in the storehouse, and took from there an old rags and worn out clothes which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. It's a lovely historical detail, isn't it? You see him going there to the wardrobe to get out these old clothes and rags. I find it impossible to imagine how Jeremiah must have been physically coping with this situation. Even before this incident, he must have been absolutely emotionally drained. In the darkness and stench of this dungeon, he hears talking drawing near overhead, that a light appears at the opening. Have they found some bread for him? Was it the nobles coming to actually kill him? But then he hears Ebed-Melech telling him that he was to be brought out, and then detailing how he would be lowered some rags and worn out cloths to him, how he was to wrap them under his arms, secure the ropes under the cloths. Was Ebed-Melech, though, at this time worrying whether the nobles had heard what was going on? Would they get a mob together to come and thwart the rescue? These rags were going to be so important. If you've ever walked over mud and begun to sink into it, even with Wellington boots on, you will soon know how difficult it is to pull your feet out. Very often leave your Wellington boots behind, don't you? No wonder they needed 30 men to help pull Jeremiah out of this mire and raise him up possibly 20 feet or so to the opening. So Jeremiah is rescued and remains in the court of the prison. This again is in God's mercy. It will be the safest place for him, and if there is any bread left, he will be given a portion. What of Ebed-Melech? What do we hear of him? Well, we have a general principle in God's word dealing with people outlined in Hebrews. Hebrews 6 reads, verse 10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labour of love, which you've shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." And so then in chapter 39 we read, "Meanwhile the words of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, 'Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord.'" A little bit later we're going to be considering Ebed-Melech's empathy and consideration of others. But here we see even God's empathy, don't we? Even as he spoke to Ebed-Melech, he knew Ebed-Melech was afraid. And by telling Ebed-Melech that, that must have just reassured him that God knew all about his situation. So here we have clear acknowledgement that this Ethiopian in the court of the king was a believer. He may well also have known Psalm 40, and could sing as his testimony, "He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps." Now I've got four thoughts from this passage. I did have seven, down to four at the moment. So we take some lessons then from this passage. First of all, from Zedekiah and the nobles, what do we learn here? We learn here the destiny of unbelief. The destiny of unbelief. We see here that the fulfilment of God's prophetic word in history doesn't of itself change people's unbelief. These men had recently seen a remarkable fulfilment of God's word. The Babylonians had been laying siege for 7 months, and the Jews on that occasion, amazingly, obeyed God's word through Jeremiah, released the slaves who they were unjustly keeping in bondage. And as God had promised, the Babylonians had withdrawn their siege as they went to deal with the Egyptian army. But this was a fake repentance, as no sooner had the Babylonians withdrawn, than the nobles recaptured the slaves. It wasn't long before the Babylonians were back, though, for a very long siege. So these nobles had seen clearly, no doubt time and time again, that God fulfilled through Jeremiah his words, but they wouldn't believe. And we can demonstrate to loved ones in our family and friends in God's word that there are hundreds of remarkable fulfillments of prophecy in God's word, yet they will not believe. If you are an unbeliever this evening, just for starters, why don't you consider the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and its clear fulfillment hundreds of years later? You can trust God's word. The destiny of unbelief for Zedekiah and these nobles was awful. I won't go into the grisly details of Zedekiah's treatment, but I tenderly say to you, unbeliever, it will be awful for you too, the destiny of unbelief. The challenge of unbelief also comes to our hearts also. How often in our extremities God has appeared in remarkable ways to answer prayer. Yet when dangers arise, problems multiply, we so easily fret and worry and find it so difficult to cast our care on him. May God help our unbelief. It's a lesson from Zedekiah and the nobles, and a lesson from Ebed-Melech. And the question is, am I an Ebed-Melech? And the lesson is the need for empathy. We know so little about this courageous and kind man. We can assume that he was God-fearing and at the same time served this vacillating, weak puppet king. He may have been an advisor. He was living a life of ease, relatively speaking, in the palace. No real big concerns. But when he hears that Jeremiah is now under a death sentence in the oubliette in the king's son's house, his heart of compassion and his sense of justice motivates him to go to the king in public and accuses the nobles of doing evil to the prophet. Now we know that the king had a superstitious regard for Jeremiah, and this may well have troubled him, so he agrees to Jeremiah's release. But here we see Ebed-Melech's compassionate character and his empathy with Jeremiah's situation, as he thinks through the situation carefully. It would have been lovely if he just said, oh, I'm just going to rescue him and get a rope and just pull him up. But he thought through. What was it going to be like for Jeremiah? Put himself in Jeremiah's position. Yes, Jeremiah would now be sucked down into a mire. Ropes would do it. Oh, but that would be painful for Jeremiah. It will cut badly into his skin. What is the answer? So he goes to the storeroom and the wardrobe and sorts out some nice spongy clothes to soften the drag of the rope. As usual, I speak to myself with this challenge. We can often be so precious with things to do. We can be living in relative comfort with no serious financial or health worries, and we do not consider one another. And if we do, we often do not take the extra time needed to hear what a person in need would be saying to us, or actually is saying to us. This is particularly important in dealing with a seeker, a teenage son or daughter going through a tough time. Rather than listening to understand what they are and where they are, we're usually busily engaged working out a reply or what we need to say to them. Empathy demands that we listen and hear where a person is. The most compassionate way in dealing with any of our brothers and sisters is often neglected through sheer lack of empathy. We may learn from Ebed-Melech's example, but above all from the compassion and long-suffering of our Saviour. For we read, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. the empathy of Ebed-Melech. I'm just going to skip briefly over my third point, because I wanted to go more on the final point. A lesson from the historical account. This is a wonderful picture of salvation, isn't it? How we're rescued from the pit. Now, obviously, when we're in unbelief, we don't realise we're in that pit. We don't realise that sin actually is mire dragging us down. And we know the effect of sin, don't we? How it drags you down further and further. And then we have a lovely picture of the tender mercies of Jesus. And there's that lovely song, isn't it? I was sinking deep in sin. But we'll leave that point, but you can just think on that a bit more. A lovely historical picture of salvation. Then a final point. A lesson from Jeremiah himself. The lesson is this. We must bring what we know to bear on what we feel. We must bring what we know to bear on what we feel. Here we have Jeremiah, a beloved servant of God, in the pit physically. He may also have been in the pit spiritually as well. I'm just going to define the two phrases in what I've just said. We must bring what we know to bear on what we feel. What do I mean by what we know? Here I am thinking of our knowledge of the whole character of our God. Our knowledge will be based on his word and our experience of his past dealings with us. For example, we know he set his sovereign, electing and predestinating love upon us before time began. And that brings with it all his covenant promises. That's what we should know as God's people. What we feel. Our feeling that we are in an oubliette, that heaven is like brass, that God has forgotten us, may be linked to times of dark providences, such as Habakkuk and Job and Jeremiah and many others experienced, or may be linked purely to God withdrawing his felt presence from us to teach us those painful lessons. It may be sunny on the outside, but it's raining in our soul. So we must bring what we know to bear on what we feel. We must bring what we know of the character of God to when we feel that we've been forgotten by God and heaven is of brass. So this experience of Jeremiah is a very powerful picture of those times when our faith is severely tested. We feel in the dark, alone, heaven itself as brass, frightened and in despair, forgotten by God. Jeremiah says in Lamentations, I called on your name, O Lord. Here Jeremiah is bringing to bear upon his situation and feelings his knowledge of the character of God. He didn't just say, I called upon God. He says, I called upon your name, O God. We know what that entails. We've all been there and may be there now. We can learn from these saints, such as Jeremiah and David, just to mention two. So three brief points. The perception. Jeremiah says, I called on your name from the lowest pit. We don't know how Jeremiah was feeling about the situation, but for the moment, let's just see that he felt in the deepest pit, and he felt the need to cry out. God has also given us graciously the experience of David to encourage us in this. We read in Psalm 13, How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? That's David's oubliette. How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear my prayer, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes. We do not know in this instance, in Psalm 13, why David felt like this. Was it a providential darkness that had come upon him? We don't know. But like Jeremiah and David and any believer in this situation, this experience is not a sign of total lack of faith. Because the cry goes up again and again. How long? How long? How long? There are times when we're like a pilot flying his small plane below the clouds on a bright sunny day and all seems clear to us. Praise God for those times. But the thick fog arises and we can't see anything. We can't see the landing strip. We must rely totally on the airport control to guide us onto the runway. Are they there? Are they there? God wants us to learn to live by faith and not by sight, and this is tough. David's feelings are based on his perceptions. There may have been physical circumstances. We don't know, but he felt God had withdrawn his presence. His mind is in turmoil day and night. You've been there, have you? His mind is in turmoil day and night, going around in circles, trying to complete a puzzle without all the pieces. This increases his self-pity. It is a dead-end street. Sound familiar? His perception is rooted in the circumstances and his feelings, not the character of God, so he comes to wrong conclusions. That was perception, this is prayer. We must bring what we know to bear on what we feel. We see with Jeremiah and David and other saints that prayer is the bridge between how long and I will trust. Like all of us, when the heavens seem as brass, David's great prayer is, bring me light, bring me light. In the pit of despair, as a matter of willpower, David brings to bear on his feelings the knowledge of the character of God. His knowledge that God will not forsake him, that he can trust in God's mercies, whatever the circumstances. Note, it's a matter of willpower. But God says, in Isaiah 49, we read, Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. God says to Zion, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. What lovely thought there. Inscribed on the palms of God's hands, and we often think he's forgotten us. David says, I have trusted in your mercy. The situation hasn't changed. But just like Habakkuk, when he brings to bear on the situation his knowledge of the character of God, his mercies and covenant promises, he says, I will sing to the Lord. This is a matter of courage and not fear, a matter of will and not emotion. David stops looking inward and taking counsel with himself. He stops trying to complete the jigsaw without God and looks back to his God and with assurance says, I shall rejoice. I will sing. Note, those are actions of willpower and confidence in the character of God. When Jeremiah cried out, we read he called upon the name of the Lord. He didn't just call upon God, he claimed the character of God. Took hold of the fact that God is a covenant-keeping, merciful God and claimed in his prayer these great truths. We may actually be too exhausted and emotionally drained in these situations for a long prayer. These were not long prayers. Our prayer may just be, with tears in our eyes, Father. How could Jeremiah have confidence in that oubliette, or David in his spiritual oubliette? They brought their knowledge and experience of God's mercies to bear on the situation and their fears, and the knowledge that their destination is secure. As with Job, Jeremiah, David, Habakkuk and many others, their circumstances hadn't changed, but their perceptions had, and in the darkness they could praise and trust God. Third P is prospect. So we see with these saints that prayer is the bridge that takes them from pessimism to praise. Still with his circumstances the same as at the beginning of the psalm, David could say, I will rejoice in your salvation. With his circumstances still the same, Job could say, for I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. We must bring what we know to bear on what we feel. Are my tent pegs securely wedged in the character of God? Is my anchor secure in Christ? In Hebrews 6, we read of God's covenant of blessedness to his people. And speaking of this, the writer says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And that word for forerunner is prodromos. And I'm told, I haven't been able to confirm it, but I'm told that a prodromos in the days of sailing boats, if you were in a sailing boat, a big sailing boat, masted sailing boat, and it was a rough storm and you were trying to get into harbour and you couldn't actually get into the harbour, you'd send a prodromos ahead with the anchor on a long rope, and he'd take it right into the harbour and drop the anchor safe in the harbour. Here's that lovely picture of our forerunner having gone before, and we have an anchor safe and secure. So let us remember, unbelief leads to destruction. To ask ourselves, am I an Ebed-Melech? To remember that we've been lifted out of the pit and had our feet set upon the rock, and that we must bring what we know to bear on what we feel. The hymn we'll hear in a moment summarizes this lovely. I'll just do two verses. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. And here is the knowledge of the character of God. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Almighty God, we've heard these truths. It's no good them remaining in our heads. Holy Spirit, take them to our hearts and still our fears. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Daniel.